So if we have faith as the foundation, and you could picture that way, we are to build upon that foundation of faith, and we just keep adding to that foundation and adding to that in these different areas. So we have to stop and think then, if God has given us the ability to grow and add these things into our life, if we're not doing that, then whose fault is that? You know, it's not God's. It's got to be ours. You know, sometimes people have the idea, you know, well, I'm saved, and what do I really need to do anything else for? I'm not going to go to heaven anyway. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches, and that shouldn't be the desire, really, of any true believer. Peter puts great emphasis here. Otherwise, he would have just ended the book with salvation and let it go at that. But he didn't. He says, now that you've got authentic salvation, now that you've got true faith, you need to add these virtues to it. And Peter knew what it was like to grow. I mean, Peter grew leaps and bounds from that guy that was one of the original 12 disciples. But he says you have to be diligent in order to make it happen. You have to be diligent to be a growing Christian. And perhaps that's why some don't grow that much, is they're not diligent about it. They don't expend a lot of effort and a lot of energy in making it happen. So I had to ask myself, and I'm sure you're asking yourself the question tonight, am I growing? You know, how much have I grown in the Christian life? And I had to ask myself that question in preparing this lesson. Because honestly, you deserve a better pastor than you had last year. And my wife deserves a better husband than she had last year. And your spouse deserves you to be better than you were last year. We're always to be growing. We're always to be adding things to our life that show that we are maturing as a Christian. So, you know, as we are not a stick stuck in the ground, but rather we are a tree, or we are a plant that is growing. So let's look at these character qualities, these virtues, we could say, that we are supposed to add, and just do a little checkup on ourselves tonight and see if we're growing in these areas. The first one is growing in virtue. So add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? It's a word that means strength. And you're going to be getting stronger and stronger in the Christian life. And it's also a word that means moral excellence. It implies moral fortitude, courage, and the ability based on internal motivation to do what's right, and even to stand alone if necessary. So here the emphasis is on the inside of us, the inner disposition of moral correctedness, and not really specific activities. It's just what you are on the inside. Later on, we will see from Peter's list things that show up on the outside. But this is talking about, what kind of person are you on the inside? Are you a moral person? Do you have strong moral character? It's interesting that the Greeks use this word for something that was fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. Fulfilling the purpose for which it was made. A horse that was sure-footed and strong was said to have virtue. That was a virtuous horse, because that horse was doing and fulfilling the purpose for which that horse was made. Even the ground that produced a good crop was said to be virtuous ground, because that was what the ground was supposed to do. It was supposed to produce a good crop. So if we are virtuous people, it means that we are doing what God created us to do. So, and that He has created us to be virtuous and morally strong. So that's something in you. That's something that nobody really knows about other than you yourself. You take inventory of what is inside. And then growing in knowledge. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, this is a different word for knowledge here than the word that we previously talked about. Remember, that was a super knowledge that we talked about before. this knowledge has to do more with knowledge that you learn from experience. This is knowledge that you grow, that is something that's practical. It's a practical knowledge, common sense kind of knowledge. Peter uses the same word, and the word is gnosis in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where he's encouraging a wife to, or a husband to live with his wife according to understanding or according to knowledge, meaning that he has to get to know his wife personally and intimately. So you know that, right? As a spouse, you are growing in the knowledge of that person. You're learning more about that person. You know more about their likes, their dislikes, their strengths, their weaknesses, and you're growing there. So what he's saying is you've got to have that personal knowledge, that super knowledge of God, but then you have to have the practical knowledge as well. So he's not talking, he's talking about a relationship with the Lord here, but he's not talking about just simply knowing him and being satisfied with that, but rather he's talking about being diligent to get to know God. So we need to be diligent to get to know our spouses, our children. We need to be diligent in getting to know God. As Paul's told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how much of the Bible do we know? How much are we growing? How much are we learning? Are we being diligent in studying it out and thereby getting to know God better? That's the best way to get to know God, right? Is through the words that he has spoken, a revelation of himself that he has given. So are we growing? We don't want to stay the same. We want to be increasing our knowledge, add to our faith virtue, that moral excellence and strength, and then to virtue knowledge, practical knowledge. As somebody said, you know, we can't earn our salvation, and while there's nothing to earn, there's still much to learn. And that's true. There's still much to learn in the Christian life, and I don't care how long you've been saved, there's still a lot to learn. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize, the more I don't know, and the more things there are for me to learn. And then growing in temperance. So we add to our faith virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge, temperance. And I think the progression here is important. And the word temperance means self-control. It's self-control. As believers building in faith with moral excellence and knowledge, we must never let anything control us other than our master. You know, not money, not sex, not drugs. None of these things should control us. But rather we maintain a balanced life. And when the world encourages us to indulge, we practice temperance, or we practice self-control. It's, you know, it's so easy to get out of control. It really is. The devil tries to get us to lose control, because he knows that if we lose control, then we fail to grow. And if we're not growing, we have to ask ourselves, how much self-control do I have? How much discipline do I have in my life? You can be saved and lose your temper, okay, right? You can be saved and do that. You can be saved and lose control over that, but that's not what God desires for us. God doesn't want us to give in to sensual appetites, but to control them. If you're a person who has no control, then that person is not a growing Christian. So they need to add self-control to their life and to these lists of virtues. That's what the Bible has to say in Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that takes a city. It's better to be able to control your spirit than it is to conquer a city, is what Solomon says in Proverbs 16:32. And then Proverbs 25:28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. What happened in those days when the walls of a city were broken down? The enemy came in, because those walls were the basis of their protection. And if those walls were broken down, hey, they're fair game for the enemy to come in. It's the same way in our life. If we don't exercise self-control and we get out of balance and we give in to these appetites that God says, these are not good for you, the walls come down and the enemy comes in. And really, that's only the beginning of the problems then. Because the enemy just looks for a stronghold. He just looks for a foothold, a place that he can operate from. So this is important that we don't give him an inch. Because if you give him an inch, he likes to take what? A mile. The devil is never satisfied with just what he has. He always wants more. So we got to be careful not to give him anything to grab hold of. So, because if you do, he'll come in and trample everything you have. So this ruling our own spirit is important. The Bible calls it temperance, or the Bible calls it self-control. And then growing in patience. That is to stay on the narrow path even when everything around us tries to push us off. Remaining steadfast, stable, clear-headed in the midst of distress or disaster. It requires a firm footing on the foundation of faith, a clear focus on the pursuit of hope and an unparalleled patience. Now, what's interesting is that the word patience here doesn't mean just endurance with things that are trivial. It includes that. I mean, there are some things in our life that are trivial, and we're not even patient in those areas. You know, traffic jams, loss of keys, long lines, flat tires. Had one of those last week. Came outside, tire was flat. I was not happy. I was like, you know, I've never hardly had flat tires in my life, and this summer we've had, I don't know how many flat tires. My patience was being tried. Because Satan, I think, knew that I was getting tired of that, so he says, let's stick something in this tire, let's puncture this one again, see how he reacts this time. So, I had to ask myself, am I a patient person? You know, I find sometimes that I'm patient, sometimes I'm not. Are you anybody like me? You know, sometimes I'm really good at it. Other times I'm like, boy, I need to work on this. I'm not patient at all. I think Americans as a whole are not patient. We want it now. A couple weeks ago I talked on layaway. Remember that? I thought that was a thing of the past, but I just heard a store bringing it back. Why have layaway when you have credit cards, right? Because we want it now. I'll get it now, I'll pay for it later. Layaway was, I'll pay for it before I get it. And I think layaway was a lot better than going in debt, going in credit. So you had to wait for it. So it taught you patience, taught you self-control. But we are an instant society. We want it now. You know, our forefathers used to get upset if they missed a stagecoach, and they said, well, we're going to have to wait another month. I've seen people get upset because they've missed the revolving door and they had to wait a few more seconds to catch the next one. We're impatient. Americans are impatient. And the Bible says we need to learn patience. It's something that doesn't come to us naturally. It's something they have to work at. It's something they have to add to our life. And here's what it literally means, though, in this context in Peter. It means to bear up under persecution. Because Peter's talking to a group of people that are being persecuted. And he's saying, in your persecution, be patient. Now, I can understand that it would be difficult to be patient when you're experiencing persecution. And we want the persecution to be over with. But what does that say about us if we're getting upset over trivial things? How are we ever going to handle the heavy things that come into our life? Somebody gave the definition of patience one time: accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. Boy, that's convicting. Accepting a difficult situation from God without giving him a deadline to remove it. So that's like saying, God, I'm going to stay here and learn until you think I've learned this lesson. I don't know about you, but I have asked God to remove something, and God has done it, and I found out I hadn't learned my lesson yet because I have to go back and go through the whole experience again. Where it would have been better if I had just stayed a little bit longer in that situation until I had learned what I needed to learn. Because there are some things in our life that God wants us to learn, and the only way we can learn is to go through it. And so God will keep taking us through that until we've actually learned it. The hardest tests in my life are the tests that I thought I had already conquered, that I already had learned from and been victorious in. And then when God sends another test and I find out that I hadn't learned, that is eye-opening at times. And so we want to be patient people to bear up under persecution. And as Paul told Timothy, he said, everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. You will suffer some sort of persecution. Some suffer more than others, but all Christians, if we're actually living the Christian life, and if you're adding these virtues here, you are going to experience some persecution. You might as well accept it. It's a fact of life. I'll tell you something that I'm trying to learn. I can't say that I've learned it, that I've always been successful. But if I have troubles in my life and these troubles come from God, what should I do? I should praise him, right? Because God is not going to do anything to me that is not for my good, right? All things work together for good. You believe that? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God or are called according to his purpose. So if God has allowed a trial in my life, I should praise him for that. Because good is going to come out of it. I have to trust him. I have to believe that that's going to happen. But what happens if the devil brings a trial into your life? What happens if the devil brings trouble in your life? Here's the hard part, and here's something I'm still trying to learn. But even then, I should still praise God. You know why? Because if the devil brings trouble in my life and I turn that trouble into praise, pretty soon the devil's going to say, you know what, I better stop that trouble, because every time I do that, he praises God. And so the trouble will stop. I do that with a lot of things. You know, if I have insomnia, if I can't sleep at night, I start praising God. That's a win-win, because if God has kept me up for a reason, then I know that only good is going to come out of this. And if the devil is keeping me up and I start praising God, the devil's going to say, I'd rather he sleep than praise God. And so he's not going to wake me up in the middle of the night anymore. You see how this works? The thing is, we should be praising God in all things. In everything, give thanks. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord sometimes, always. And again, I say rejoice. I like that. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's like, you know, that's such a good statement. I'm going to say it again. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. But I'll tell you, I'm still learning these things. So don't think that I've arrived yet. I don't want anybody to feel bad, because I think we all struggle with these things. So that's what praise is all about, and patience is all about. Then growing in godliness. Add to your patience godliness. Now, godliness is simply this. It is godlikeness. God likeness. Let the light of the Lord Jesus shine on us so that we become like God. We might give it other names like reverence and piety or holiness, but just glorify God. The term here means authentic piety, and it runs in two directions. First, it refers to one who has the right perspective and the attitude toward God. So if you are a godly person, you have a right perspective, you have the right attitude toward God, showing proper reverence to Him, worshiping Him because He is worthy. But here's the other direction that this word takes, and this is where, it's more difficult, and that is I have to have a right thought, a right reflection of others, of everyone else. To have a genuine servant's heart, to give other people their proper respect and honor that they deserve. So not only do I honor God, but I honor others. That is the godly way. Isn't that what Jesus did? Prayed for His persecutors, died for His enemies. Father, forgive them, those that are crucifying Him, for they don't know what they are doing. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of the cross, Jesus loved us so much and demonstrated that love in very practical and a tangible way. And that's what it means to be godly for us as well, to be like Christ. And then growing in brotherly kindness. Add to that brotherly kindness, Am I going too fast? Sorry.
Isn't this where the fruit of the Spirit really shines so too in this neck?
It's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Very similar.
I think maybe people who are like the fruit of the Spirit, they're more like gifts, whereas these are conscious choices that we have to make as Christians.
It's a good point.
It's not something that comes to us naturally. This is something that we actually have to make a conscious effort and work towards in order to grow in these things. They're not,
you're right,
giftings. They're make the choice, strive for it, work towards, enhance.
Yeah. No, that's good, because the fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes in with us, into us, when He indwells us, He brings His nature. He brings His fruit in there, and so He brings love, and He brings joy, and He brings peace. But these are things that we have to work at. I like that, Janelle. I think that's right. These are things that we have to add to our faith, these virtues. It's good. Anyone else? We got a question or a comment?
I got to say, when you were talking about when you can't sleep and you pray, I can't tell you how many times I have been awake and I can't sleep, and I start praying, and next thing I know, I'm out cold.
Yeah.
It's amazing, like, how that works.
It is. It is. And the Bible does promise He gives His beloved sleep. So if we can't sleep, there's a reason for it, is what I'm trying to say. Sometimes God wakes us up, and we don't think anything of it. But perhaps God is waking us up because He wants us to spend some time with Him. He wants us to pray. Perhaps He'll lay something on your heart. What happens with me is meditating a lot. I go right to sleep. To meditate means I'll think of a verse. I'll pull up a verse that I have memorized, and I'll start thinking about it. And I usually I'm not able to quote that whole verse before I'm asleep. And it's not to say that I sleep through the whole night and don't wake up, but I don't have any problem getting to sleep. And I think a lot of that is because I'm putting God's word right there, and it's bringing me to a place of peace, and I'm just focused on Him. Now, if anybody has trouble sleeping, and I don't want to make you feel bad, but all I'm saying is try this. Try it. And if you're awake and you're not sleeping, perhaps there's a reason for that, is all I'm saying. And maybe that's God. But I do believe that if it's the devil that's trying to keep you from getting a good night's sleep, if you're focused on God, He's not going to like that very much. He's not dumb. He would rather have you sleeping than praising God or meditating on Scripture or or any number of things that have to do with our relationship with the Lord. Anyone else? Okay. Brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, you heard that word, refers to treating others as if they were members of our own family. That includes living in a close relationship with them where you can bear each other's burdens, feel each other's joys and pains. As Paul said in Romans, rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. It means to make room for other people's opinions, their feelings, their ideas, and their suggestions. This is the way to live in true harmony, true community. And I think if anybody had to learn this, it was Peter. In the Gospels, do you really see Peter taking time to learn from anybody else? Peter was always the spokesperson, right? He was always giving his opinion. And I would think of Peter as a little bit of a hothead. But when we read the epistles of Peter, we see genuine love. We see loving kindness. We see gentleness. Can I tell you that there are so many people in your life that need your loving kindness? You know, there are people in church on Sunday, you don't know what they're going through, but they need your loving kindness. They just need somebody to be kind to them. I mean, the world beats them up enough. You get beat up enough in the world during the week. As Christians, it's a time for us to gather together on Sundays and just be kind and loving and gentle with one another. There are those that have broken homes, some with broken hearts, some suffered divorce, some had babies die. We have a couple in our congregation, Ken and Doris Stokeland. Do you know that they had a fire and lost all but one child in that fire? You probably didn't even know that. They need our loving kindness. I mean, this was a while ago, but you know what? It's still affecting her today. As you can imagine, it would. People need our loving kindness. They don't know we don't know what they've gone through. And maybe they appear a little bit different or aloof. Perhaps that's because they need our love even more. So I just want you to be aware of that. People around you are lonely. Some of them perhaps have financial distress. They have health problems they're not sharing with anyone. And they need brotherly kindness. And actually that word kindness is a covenant word. God established that by showing his loving kindness to us. He established a covenant with us. And we covenant with one another. And it's important. Yeah, Cindy.
I just read today, be the I in kind. And I thought, wow, that really makes it personal.
Mm.
When you look at that word and extend that to people, then be the I in kind.
Be the I in kind, that's good. Yeah. Anyone else? All right, then growing in agape love. He says charity here, brotherly kindness, and then charity or love. I think you got faith there as the foundation, or you got faith as the bottom rung on the ladder, and you keep adding and you keep climbing until you get here to love. This kind of love is for not only brothers and sisters in Christ, like brotherly kindness, but this goes out to all people. We are to show love to everyone. You say, well, they're not worthy of my love. And my response would be, and you weren't worthy of God's love. But he loved you anyway. And because he loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, that doesn't mean you have to like what they're doing. Right? But love says, I will do you good regardless of what you do to me. Love says, I may not like what you do. You know, I may not even like their personality. I might not like their ways. But love is saying, I will give you what you deserve. I'll give you what you need, and you need love. Everybody needs love. And so I'll give you love. That's what agape love is. So did you do a little checkup on yourself there? You went through these qualities that you add to your faith. Again, let me remind you that the Bible says be diligent to do that. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith and not by works, but we are saved to work, to let our works flow out of our salvation, and we're to grow and be diligent in our growth. Second thing there on your outline is a faith that shows. Not only do we have a faith that grows, but our faith should be a faith that shows, that can be seen by others. And I don't know about you, but as I went through this list the first time, again, gone through it many times before, but the picture that kept coming to my mind was Mount Everest. You know, I couldn't climb Mount Everest. I certainly couldn't climb this ladder here with these seven qualities, these seven characteristics. But having faith as the foundation and the firm hope that God will work with me in these things, because He desires me to grow even more than I desire to grow, gives me great assurance that I can do that. I can, with His help, be this kind of person. So you look beginning in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, these things, that's those seven character qualities, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So some people, Peter says, are short-sighted. They can't look beyond themselves. They can't look to the coming of Christ and the reward for being faithful. So they focus on the present life, and they live for today, and they live to satisfy their own desires and their own appetites, and they squander the power that God has given them. So he says there's some people like that. They've been saved, but they've forgotten what they've been saved from. They're blind to it. And so in verse 10, he says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. There's that word diligence again. So not only are we diligent to add these qualities to our life, but we're diligent to make our calling and election sure. And then he gives this great promise, for if you do these things, you will never fall. So there's three things here that'll happen as a result of us being diligent. Number one means we're no longer barren. No longer barren means we're fruitful. If we have a faith that shows, we will begin to grow, and we will be fruitful Christians. We will no longer be barren, verse 8. So we have to take stock. Is there fruit in my life? I'm not perfect in these areas, but am I making improvement? Is there some fruit there? Is there some growth there that's ripening in my life? Are others affected by my life? Do they see Jesus in me? Are other people challenged to receive Christ or be more Christ-like because they see my example? You know, Jesus said in John 15, 16, I have ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So we want to be fruitful. We no longer have to be barren. That's number one. Number two, no longer blind, verse 9. But he that lacks these things is blind. So if you have these things, you're fruitful. But if you lack them, you're blind and cannot see afar off. And has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten what happened to him when Jesus saved him. how he brought him out of the pit and set his feet up on a rock. How he gave him a new heart and a new life. You remember what it was like when you first gave your life to Jesus? Sometimes after that, the cares of this world and the things of this world just kind of bog us down, and we've forgotten that first love that John talked about and Jesus talked about in Revelation with the church at Ephesus. Yes, Bonnie.
The word that hit me in that verse was the word purged.
Purged?
Purged. That's not a gentle washing.
No. No.
Purging is violent.
Violent. Like pruning. You ever prune a tree? You ever watch somebody prune a tree? I remember when Debbie pruned our cherry tree, I said, "You're going too far." She wasn't. But that's what pruning is. Sometimes pruning seems to be going too far. "God, you're going too far here." So, "No, I'm making you fruitful. This needs to be done. These things need to be pruned out of your life. They need to be taken out of your life in order for you to bear much fruit." And then, no longer bewildered. Verse 10, "Wherefore, the rather, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We are called. We are called and we are elected to serve." Now, some people say this calling, this election is to salvation. No, that's not it, because that's not what this passage is talking about at all. This passage is talking about service. We are called. If we are Christians, we are called. We are elected to serve. God chose us to serve. And he says to make certain about this calling and this choosing and this election to serve. It's not talking about securing our salvation or to guarantee our place in heaven. But it is a passionate appeal and an urgent appeal to live out our calling, to demonstrate the reality of our salvation to others. And the context here is Peter is always, he's calling his readers brothers or brethren. And he says, "You've already been given everything that you need for godly living." So this doesn't have anything to do with salvation, but it has to do with service. It has to do with sanctification or growing in the daily walk that we have with God. One commentator wrote, "One's godly behavior is a warranty deed for himself that Jesus Christ has cleansed him from his past sins, and therefore he was in fact called and elected by God." So because we have been forgiven, we are called and we are elected by God. So the focus is not on salvation. Again, it's on stability. It's on usefulness and fruitfulness. And then with all of these things comes the eternal reward with Christ's return. And in fact, verse 11 speaks of God abundantly supplying us with this grand entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't this worth it? Isn't it worth it to add these things to your life and be a fruitful Christian and then have Jesus return and you are rewarded with an abundant entrance into glory, into heaven, to the kingdom that God has prepared for you? And we can put up with some things and be patient with others, and we can suffer some things, some persecution, and endure with patience if we realize the ultimate goal and what that is, that heaven is our reward and the pleasure of God as we enter into his presence with, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It makes everything here worthwhile. That's my favorite song. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, you know, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Someday we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul tells us, "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, some people, their works will be burned up and they will suffer loss. They're saved. That's not the issue. Again, the issue is not salvation. They will be saved. But they will suffer the loss of rewards that they could have had. How tragic to get there and find out, if I had only been a little more patient, if I had only shown some love to that person, I could have been more fruitful and I could have had another reward waiting for me. So this is on the heart of the Apostle Peter. Remember, Peter is he's facing death at any moment. And in probably just a couple of weeks or even maybe a few days, he is going to himself enter into glory, into heaven. And so he's got that in mind. And I think he's looking back at his life from where God took him as Simon, and how God changed his life into Peter, and how these qualities that he lacked were added to his faith, and he wanted the same thing for his readers. And I think Peter is saying to us, if I could do it, you can do it. If God could change me, Simon, and that's why I think he uses both names in this book. If God could change Simon into Peter, God could change you into what he wants you to be as well. But you got to be diligent to do your part, to add to the saving faith that God has given. So this faith is a precious faith, and it's a faith that knows. It's a personal knowledge, but it's also a practical knowledge that we need to learn about. And we need to add to that knowledge these things. And when we add these things, we'll no longer be barren. We will be fruitful. We'll no longer be blind, but we will be able to see. We will no longer be bewildered, but instead we will know what God's plan, what God's purpose is. And we are to continue to do that diligently until we receive our eternal reward in heaven. You know, in this world of financial investments, nothing is guaranteed. You know, even the lowest risk investment strategies could potentially result in loss, or perhaps just a small gain. And we wonder, is it really worth the effort then? I mean, if you got any money, you know it's a risk. You play the stock market, it's a risk. You put it in the bank, you get such little interest, you wonder, is it even worth it to put it there? But I want you to know that the investment that you put in the kingdom of God does not yield any small return, but it results in big things. So we want to put our time and our energy and our resources into things that help us grow spiritually, because we will be duly rewarded for that. You never have to wonder or worry about whether godliness or patience or love are worth it. Peter says they are so worth it. You will be glad you invested there. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12? I want to close with this verse, these verses here. Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 10 through 12. For God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same, here's our word diligence again, same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, whatever you do for God, God takes notice of, and God rewards that labor of love. Any questions, comments? Gustavo. Purify himself from dead works to serve the living God. Yeah. He has given us everything that we need in salvation to live the godly life, but we still have to live it. That, you know, that's the point. That's the crux of the whole matter. I look at it this way. There is the idea of predestination, and that God has predestined or predetermined this. He has determined that you are going to be like Jesus. God has determined that. When you become a Christian, God says, you are going to be like Jesus. Now, what happens is I can purge myself so that I can become like Jesus. But when I don't do that, then the Lord has to purge me. Because either way, he's determined I'm going to be like Jesus. Paul said it this way. He says, when you take communion, judge yourself. Because if you judge yourself, you will not be judged. Be judged by who? Be judged by God. You are much better off to judge yourself and purge yourself than to have God have to do it. So that's where I think that comes in, that purifying ourselves or purging ourselves. We need to take that responsibility serious, and things are a lot easier for us when we do that, when we learn from that rather than having to learn the hard way. But that is one thing God has predetermined. You're going to be like Jesus. You know, and the goal is to become as much like Jesus here as we are being changed, Paul said, degree by degree into his image or his glory. The goal is to do that as much as possible here so that when I actually am escorted into the presence, the literal presence of Jesus, the physical presence of Jesus, there's not such a drastic change that takes place because I'm already there. You know, I'm already growing there and getting in that direction. But ultimately, we're going to be like Jesus. So be diligent to add these things to your life, and you find that you don't need to be purged as much as would be necessary. But again, I'd rather do it. I would rather learn patience on my own than have the Lord teach me patience. In other words, the more we can add to our faith on those lines, the better off we are, the faster the growth process is. And that's why I say, if these qualities are not in our life, then we're not growing. We're not growing Christians. And it's really frustrating the grace of God, because God has determined that we are going to grow. But if He has to make that determination for us and teach us, that's a process that takes a while. And that's why there are some Christians, they've only been Christians for a few years, and yet they seem so mature. They've been diligent to work on it. And there are other Christians, perhaps you know, that they've been Christians a long, long time. Seem like almost all their lives. And yet, they seem like such babes. They haven't grown a whole lot. It's because they haven't been diligent to do that. You know, I know people that have been saved a few short years. I know some people in this congregation haven't been saved as long as some others, and yet they seem to be so much more advanced. You know what I'm talking about? So we want to be diligent in these areas to add to our faith. I tell you, you put these things on, you wear them like a garment. It's like the clothing store. You're going to like the way you look. You know, I guarantee it. You are going to like the way you look and the way others look when they put these things on, right? You're attracted to people who show kindness and love. Something attractive about that. And that's going to lead to fruitfulness then in our Christian life. Anyone else? Well, I'm excited about the next couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about how do we know that the Christian life is the authentic life. How do we know that this is the real life? How do we know that some of the other religions aren't real? How do we know that the Bible is true?
It's not Jesus.
No, but what makes us believe that Jesus is who He says He is when there are other cults and things that don't believe that He is who He says He is, was? Do we take that at face value? Or what do we do? What makes our Christian faith authentic? Why can we believe it? Why can we trust it? And we're going to look at one of my favorite stories next week. That's the Transfiguration, when Christ was transfigured on the mountain. And Elijah and Moses joined Him there. We talk about a Bible conference. That must have been something. And you got Jesus glowing in the midst. And you got Peter, James, and John asleep. But fortunately, Peter does wake up in time to see what's happening. And I think you'll enjoy it. So God bless you. You're dismissed.